was able to pick this out for tonight, and I'm excited about it, although I found it to be more challenging than I thought it might be, because it's not just like preaching the Bible. There's a lot of history involved in it as well, but I think if you don't use the Bible to make your points, you didn't do your job. So I'm looking forward to our opportunity to be here tonight. Thank the Binkleys. I'm not likely to say anything tonight. The Binkleys hadn't heard 10 times. Love and appreciate them. Glad that they're here with us tonight as well. We're going to be talking about restoration versus reformation. And that's something that has stood the test of time as far as what's better than the other. And we're going to be talking about that. And you know what? The psalmist said, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Brother Mickey Mathis, Lord willing, will be here next week talking about unity, and so I'm not going to step all over his, but you can't talk about restoration and reformation without thinking about unity. It's an important aspect of it, and after all men should desire unity. Jesus prayed for it in the garden. When you think about what's being said right before you know you're facing death, clearly quite important. It's okay. It'll just drag along there. It's probably made for a tall fella too. Oh, did the mic lay on the floor too?
Yeah.
It's losing all over there.
All right, I'll get situated here in a second.
There we go. Yeah, Virgie said she didn't bring her hearing aid, so I better get that cranked up. Well, you know, the problem is, it's been true through the ages that men have had difficulty staying the course. And it's frustrating, but it remains a fact that just continues to happen. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, of course, the great chapter of faith is Hebrews chapter 11. He's just finished enumerating all the people who have shown great faith. And then he says in chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And so here the Hebrew writer says, look at the examples that have lived before you and have remained faithful, and ultimately look unto Jesus. He is the one that we're to be walking after. And then I like what he said there in verse 4. Sometimes we think we've had a difficult time of it. What did the Hebrew writer say? You hadn't resisted unto blood, have you? He said, a lot of these people that we've already talked about here in Hebrews chapter 11, that the Hebrew writer had talked about, had resisted unto blood. And Jesus certainly resisted unto blood. And so it is that very important. And so the realization that we're off course leaves us with a decision to make. How do we get back on course? The fact is, there's a problem. And what is that problem? Man. Always has been, always will be. The problem isn't with God, the problem is with us. And so we have to come to that realization. We see that from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. They're placed there in paradise. It is a place where everything is just the way you would like for it to be. And God had told them what they ought to do and what they ought not to do. And then, lo and behold, another comes along and said, have God sinned? You remember how he placed that doubt in there? And he told Eve. She believed it. And she obeyed it. And then Eve goes to Adam and she tells him. He believes it. And he obeyed it. You know, the devil's not just a liar. He's a thief too. And the very prescription that God gave for us to hear, believe and obey, the old devil used it against us. And so Adam and Eve fell there in the garden. And so there's a lot of difficulty even from the very beginning. In fact, if we go back to Genesis chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel coming into the world. It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She understood that right, didn't she? The children are indeed a gift from God. And it says, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance failed. You know, there's a number of ways that we learn from the Bible, one of which is example, and another is by way of necessary inference. Now, I would warn you to be careful about necessary inference. Sometimes people read into things that are not there. But if we look at the stories that's found here of Cain and Abel, it's quite clear what's going on, because notice what happens. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? God says, what's going on with you? What's the problem here? And Cain, he was mad. Well, why is he mad? Because God did not accept what he had offered. And so the necessary inference is this. God had told Cain and Abel what was expected. But guess what? Cain loved the garden. And he said, I think I will do what? That's right, I want to do. But notice the response. He said in verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? He said, I get it, you didn't do right, but guess what? You can do right. But is that what Cain did? He did not. In fact, he went so far as to kill his brother. Some have called Cain the father of denominationalism. Cain might very well have said, well, God did not say I could not. Do people use that rationalization today? That's how we become divided. We're going to talk about that just a bit in here in a moment. But people have this ideology that I will do what I like. Now, in the book of Matthew, in chapter 16, beginning in verse 24, you'll find a very familiar passage. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus pointed out the problem. Who would say the problem is? It's man. What does man need to do? He needs to deny himself. Folks, is that challenging? I've been married for a few years, and so one of the things I've learned is that a lot of times I might want to let Dana have her way. I got tickled. I overheard a young couple talking. They were building a house. Now, if you're married and never built a house, that can be challenging, because there's a lot of different ideas about what needs to happen, what needs to be done. And she is fussing about her husband wanting to do this and her husband wanting to do that. And I said, well, he probably ought to figure out who he ought to let make those decisions on that. You know, if you tell your wife what kind of cabinet she's going to have in her kitchen, that's not the hill you want to die on. You know, you want to decide what it is that is important. And Jesus said that if we're going to follow him, that I will have to deny self and follow him. That's what Cain was unwilling to do, was to forget self and follow after what God had given him. Now, I don't know about you. I can't speak for you, but I can tell you this about me. I can see your mistakes a lot better than I can see mine. It's just so much easier to see it when somebody else is messing up. And so with that thought in mind, I'd have you turn over to the book of Exodus in chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. This, to me, is an absolutely shocking story, one I know you're well familiar with, but every time I read it, I say, what in the world? What's going on here? You remember Moses had went up on the mount, and God was giving him the holy commandments. But here's the problem. It was taking longer than they thought it ought to. You ever get impatient with God? Men have been doing that down through the ages. It says in chapter 32, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Aaron said, what are you talking about? You got your Bible open? It's not what he said, is it? Not what he said at all. In fact, what he said is absolutely shocking. It says, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it, mark this down, he fashioned it with a graving tool. And after he had made it a molten calf, and they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Don't that make you want to just throw your hands up and say, what are we doing here? And yet, that's exactly what is recorded for us right here in the book of Exodus in chapter 32. And so they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. Do you know what happened? Same thing always happens. God saw them. He saw exactly what was going on. Every time I read the account, he tells Moses to go down there to his people. Now, if you've ever been a parent, you've probably said that sometime or another. One of the children get in trouble, and one spouse looked at them and say, go get your youngin. They're not mine. Look what they're doing right now. And so there it is. And God says he's going to utterly destroy them. And to Moses' credit, he intercedes on their behalf and pleads with God and makes the case not to slay them and give them yet another opportunity. And Moses finds his... He gets that done, and he heads back down. It says in verse 19, and it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Now think about that for just a moment. They had violated God's commands and substituted in, which was really a whole new religion, was it not? He said, Aaron, what are you doing? And Aaron said, hear it. Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. What's Aaron saying? They're going to do it anyway. They're just going to do it anyway. Do you hear that kind of ideology in the world we live in today? When people are enabling bad behavior, sin, and saying, well, you know, they're going to do it anyway. The old devil's been reaching into the same bag of tricks down through the ages. You know why he keeps doing it? He keeps working. I'm too young to remember it, but the Green Bay Packers used to just run the same play again and again and again. And they say, why don't you run the same? Right, we're going to run the same thing until they what? Until they stop it. The old devil ain't got to come up with a big bag of tricks. He's got a few good plays, and he just keeps running them, and he keeps scoring and scoring and scoring. And so Moses is looking at Aaron incredulously, as we talked about. It's an absolutely shocking incident. He said, what are you doing? And he said, thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. He bowed down to the influence of the people. How do we get off track? What's the problem? It's man. Always has been, always will be. Furthermore, he had no personal responsibility in it. He said in verse 23, "For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." Now, remember, we said on the onset, it's an incredible story. It's shocking that here is the high priest of God, and this is his response to the entire thing. How quickly he got off course along with all the people, and what was the problem? It's man. Did their religion need reformation, or did it need restoration? Did they just need to simply go back to what God had told them, or did they take this new religion that they'd put together and they just need to kick it about a little bit and make some changes? That's what we're talking about tonight, is restoration versus reformation. Brother N.B. Hardiman in Tabernacle Sermons had this quote. He says, "But before the close of the first century, the disposition of humanity, in its opposition to submitting to the authority of the Word, had begun to manifest itself. And a series of the bitterest sorts of persecutions had their origin. Not many centuries had passed until there was formed an ecclesiasticism, the object and purport of which was to direct the religious machinery not according to the Word of God, but according to human intelligence, personal feelings, and opinion." That was from a sermon that Brother N.B. Hardiman gave the old Tabernacle sermons, and he hit it right on the head. And so things continue to get off course further and further into a period that is commonly now referred to as the Dark Ages. Who was in charge of religious things in the Dark Ages? Well, it was the Roman Catholic Church. Well, roll forward to the 16th century. Now, oddly enough, prior to Reformation, they had had a degree of unity, but it was not the unity that Christ had prayed for. You remember Jesus said in the book of Matthew in chapter 15 in verse 14 that if the blind lead the blind, what's going to happen to them? He said they're both going to fall into the ditch. And so if everybody's off course, you ever seen that happen? Where somebody thinks somebody else knows where they're going, so they just follow them. They said, "Well, I thought, yeah, I've had that happen to me." Back years ago, my father-in-law was building a fish camp down at the river, and his wife decided the entire thing needed to be tiled. And so I told JB I'd help him with it, and so we rolled down there to the fish camp. We get down to the fish camp, and I'm looking at JB, and he's looking at me, and I thought he knew how to lay tile. He thought I knew how to lay tile. And so we jumped in there and done one small little bathroom, and then he hired somebody to do all the rest. We didn't know what we were doing. And sometimes it's like, you know, you think somebody else knows what they're doing, and you're just following along, and that's how men get off course sometimes. So we have to be very careful about it. Well, there was a man by the name of Martin Luther who began the Reformation movement. Interestingly enough, he was only 19 years old. He was a monk in an Augustine convent when he began to read the Bible. Now, you may think that's strange, but during the Dark Ages, the common man did not have access to the Holy Scriptures. But Martin Luther had found the Bible. And to his credit, he began to read it. But something odd happened. As he read, he realized that the church that I am attending is nowhere to be found in the Holy Scriptures. He says, what we're doing is nothing like what the Bible describes. And so to Martin Luther's credit, you remember the story about him taking the challenges and posting them on the door. And as a result of that, he was called to testify at a place that they called the Diet of Worms, oddly enough. But he was called before all the powers that were there under the penalty of death and told him that unless he decided that he was going to change his mind about these things, that he would pay with his very life. However, Martin Luther stood there very boldly and said, unless you can tell me why I should do so by the scriptures, then I can do no otherwise. I guess that was a pretty good answer because he didn't kill him. They did excommunicate him in 1517. And so Martin Luther marched forward trying to reform the church. And you know what? He had some followers. But here's the problem with Reformation. Reformation says that I think there need to be changes. Okay? My opinion is good as yours. Your opinion is as good as mine. Will people follow you for opinions? Not at all. Oh, you may have a handful follow, but nobody is going to walk away from what they believe because you have a different opinion about it. And so this was one of the things that the reformers had a great deal of difficulty trying to overcome. And, you know, as Martin Luther was trying to fight against the religion of his day, he found a great deal of difficulty, a lot of resistance. Peter foretold that things were going to go awry. In the book of 2 Peter in chapter 2, Peter says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. One of the things that Martin Luther saw that really appalled him, and it did many of the day, is that the Roman Catholic Church was involved in the sale of indulgences. Okay, what that means is, if I'm looking down the road, here we are Thursday, Friday night's right around the corner, and I thought, I got a big weekend planned. I'm going to go do this, that, and the other that I know God's not going to approve of. And so if you had a big plan like that, you could go see the priest and say, I intend to do this, this, and this. And the priest would look at it and evaluate and say, well, put this in the coffer and you can go. They built some incredible cathedrals through the sale of indulgences. You can imagine how men get excited about being able to just pull a little money out and pay for their sins. But even the Roman Catholic Church at some point said, we can't do that. Probably in large part because of Martin Luther and his opposition. But one of the things that certainly stood out as Martin Luther looked at it is that the church government was also unrecognizable from that which we find in the pages of the New Testament. And so the people refused to reform, however. Some, however, did follow him, and thus we have the Lutheran Church. And that's just one denomination. Other men arose. You may have heard of a fellow by the name of John Calvin. John Calvin talked about the preeminence of God, and he had a number of doctrines that we now refer to as the doctrine of Calvinism. And so he tried to reform the church as well. Some years later, a man by the name of John Wesley looked at the church, and he saw that they were going through the motions, but their heart wasn't really into it. And so he began to push this idea of, we've got to have heartfelt religion. Do we have to have that? Absolutely. He was absolutely right in that. However, we can't allow our feelings to direct our worship. Then arose not so much a reformer, but one certainly impacted the religion of the day, and that was King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII was married to a wife, and they'd had, I believe it was four children. However, three of them had died, and he was left with but a daughter, and so he had not a king, or he had not a prince that could inherit his kingdom. And so King Henry looks around, and he sees Anne Boleyn. She was, oddly enough, the maid of honor at their wedding, and she was 19 years old. And so King Henry decided he would divorce his wife and marry Anne Boleyn, and he went and talked to the cardinal there in England, and the cardinal approved it. However, the Pope said, no, sir. Said, you're going to have to put her away and take your wife back. And King Henry wasn't all about that. In fact, those who followed King Henry declared him to be the absolute head of religion in England, and if anybody said otherwise, it was treason. Hence the start of our country, that we wanted to be able to worship as the Bible directs. But here was a church, the Episcopalian church, was born out of King Henry's desire to marry this young girl and hopefully have a son to inherit his kingdom. Each of these men had their opinions of what should be done. But have you ever heard anybody say, that's your opinion? Absolutely. Is that a fair argument? If it's an opinion, absolutely. And so I would submit to you tonight that reformation is an impossible task. Because folks, just if they thought my opinion was better than theirs, that'd be their opinion, wouldn't it? But it's not. And so opinions are not going to get the work done. And that brings us to the restoration movement. Restoration seeks to retain what is already there. We already have it. We heard a great lesson on the inspiration of the scriptures just a few weeks ago, and I was thoroughly impressed with it. I really hated everybody didn't hear it, because they probably saw that study to show thyself approved, said, I've heard that sermon a million times. Brother Tucker presented it in a way that I don't know if he was impressed with it. It was certainly one preachers were impressed with. He did a fantastic job with that. But it seeks to do what's already there. Now there again, it's easier to see these things when we look at somebody else doing something different. So if you turn your Bibles over to the book of 1 Kings and chapter 12, you find an interesting situation. You remember how Rehoboam had sought the counsel of the elders about the people who come and complained about how tough Solomon had been on them, and he didn't like their answer, so he went to the young advisors and they told him how to answer, and when he answered them roughly, they said, what have we to do with Israel? And so they went every man to attend, and they followed after a man by the name of Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam had most of the kingdom. Rehoboam was left with just a bit because of the idolatry of Solomon. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, we see a situation arise. It says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, here, now pay close attention right here. He said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah. Now Jeroboam will live in infamy because of the sin that he caused Israel to follow. But Jeroboam did understand one thing that we need to understand tonight, and that is the religion that God has designed is designed to bring men together. And he knew that if everybody went back to Jerusalem the way God had prescribed and got with their brothers and sisters, and they were worshiping together, they were going to be brought together, and they'd say, we don't need two kings. We ought to be united in the kingdom. And Jeroboam knew that, you know, if you were a king and you got booted out, what happened? That's it. You'd be put out of the kingdom and most likely put to death. And so Jeroboam sought to hold his place. So here's what he did. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. We just read a moment ago about one golden calf and what a fiasco that was. So what did he do? He said, I'll make two. And I want you to pay close attention to his logic. He made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You know, sometimes folks scratch their heads a little bit and say, you know, why are these denominations growing the way that they are? Well, there's a number of answers to that question, but one of the things that's happening is they're saying, you don't have to bother with that. You can just do this or do that. Don't worry about that. Do we need to be baptized? That's too much for you. What will we do? What was the Roman Catholic Church doing? They were abusing the grace of God. Remember, Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You remember his thoughts? He said, God forbid. But men have been trying to go that route down through the ages, and it continues even to the present moment. And so it was with Jeroboam. And so he was trying to protect his place. And I ask the question again. Did this religion of Jeroboam need to be reformed? Or did they need to be restored back to what God had set before them already? And so when we think about this idea of reformation versus restoration, it becomes very evident that we ought to go with restoration. In our text tonight is found in the book of Jude in verse 3. I never read Jude that I don't remember Brother Eugene Peden at the Nashville School of Preaching. We were having a discussion about a religious topic. I don't even remember what it was. But I was working him hard and saying, give me book, chapter, and verse. And Brother Eugene Peden said, well, it's over in Jude chapter 3, verse 16. And boy, I started turning my pages, and everybody else in the class started laughing. Well, I'd gone to school preaching because I didn't know nothing. I knew I didn't know nothing. Brother Eugene Peden knew there wasn't but one chapter in Jude, but I didn't know it. And so even though I felt like I was right in the argument, everybody else was laughing at me. But still, I demand book, chapter, verse. And the text for our lesson tonight is found in the book of Jude in verse 3, where it says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Folks, that's an important word when we think about this idea of restoration. I looked it up in Thayer, and Thayer, in giving the definition, says it stands in contrast to idios. What does that sound like? Idios means one's own. But common is said of things that we have in common. Folks, I appreciate not only you being here tonight, but your love for the church. I hope tonight, as we talk about this a little further, and I laughed, I said, there'll be a bunch of people here tonight, because I had a short lesson last year, and said that they'll be expecting the same. Didn't work, though. But nonetheless, we've got a few more moments, and I want to talk about the restoration and what that means, because we do have things in common. We have that common ground. How do I know? Well, Jesus told us so. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 7, here is a great place to begin talking with someone about religion, particularly in the church, because what's the charge that the world places at the feet of the church always? You're the only ones think y'all going to heaven. I've had many say that to me. And in fact, when I was a very young man, before I had ever really gotten involved in the church to a great deal, I told them, somebody asked me where I was going to church, and I told them I was going to the Church of Christ. He said, oh, you're one of those Campbellites. I had no idea what a Campbellite was. We'll speak to that in just a moment. But, of course, the return in that back in the day was it better to be a Campbellite than have no light at all. That probably wasn't the right response. Here, Jesus gave the right response. It's here in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, when he says this plainly. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. When people say things like that to me, I always say the same thing. I'd say, I believe the same thing about that you do. What's that? What Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. You believe that? I have yet to have one person say, no, I don't believe that. Kind of hard to say, no, I don't believe exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said, who's going to heaven? He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Furthermore, Jesus didn't stop there. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus said, there's no safety in numbers. You know, if the blind are leading the blind, what happens? They all fall in the ditch. And so what we need to understand is, what is God's will? Because that's who's going to heaven, those who do God's will. And so that's common ground. That's ground that everybody can stand on and be uninterrupted, because I don't have any hesitation saying, God's smarter than me. Do you? Would any man? I'm sure there's someone. There are those that act as though they do, although to come out and say that plainly, probably not so much. Brother N.B. Hardman said, here are some points to unite us. We need the right creed. And what is the creed? The Bible, nothing more, nothing less. He said we need the proper name. I'm honored to have my lovely wife with me here tonight, and she has honored me in taking my last name. That says something, because she was Bates. If you had to choose between Bates and Buttrey, which one would you choose? Oddly enough, when I, many years ago, we hadn't been married long, but I had a co-worker. I come home and I said, well, one of my buddies is getting married. She said, which one? I said, Steve Pig. And she said, oh, I don't know if I'd have married you if your last name been Pig. She didn't want to be known as Dana Pig. Well, it is indeed an honor for someone to take your name. People have laughed at the church for years about why do you place so much emphasis on the name? Well, the name's important because it's common ground. We are Christians and Christians alone. And if you're going to start a denomination, the first thing you have to do is create a heresy. And then the second thing you have to do is, when you can't get along with everybody else and now you have to split from them, you have to create a name so that you will be identified separate from that folks that you were previously with. And then the people of God are separated. God wants to bring us together. Heresy wants to drive us apart. And so we need to understand that correct name, the proper name. We also need to have the correct baptism. You know, I don't know anybody who will argue with you and say that immersion is not a correct baptism. Everybody agree with that? Even the denominational world say if you're going to be baptized, that, yeah, that one's okay. If they say, if you got to choose two different ways to be baptized, what if we do this one? Will it be okay? And if they say no, what do you got to do? Open the book. Because you have example after example after example of people being immersed for the remission of their sins. And so we know that that is a good one. Now, folks, this is something I've said to folks down through the years, and this is one of the things that I'm proud of in regard to the church, is that we preach the infallibly safe way, a way that is right and cannot be wrong. And so if it's important, isn't that the way you want to do it? You know, Dana came downstairs looking for me the other night, and I was standing there at the table saw looking like a beat dog. Because I was working on a wood project, and I had glued about three boards together, and I'd done got them all sanded out, perfect width and everything. I was ready to make my first cut. It was an angle cut. And I was going to have to reach it off the saw bit, and I was a little concerned about it, but I had a jig to work with, and I said, you got to hit it right on that corner. So I zipped it across there, and I looked at it, and I realized I cut from the wrong corner. I was just sick. You know, just because you think you're right, don't mean that you are. I don't know if you've bought any hardwood of any kind lately. It's outrageous. In fact, when I'm making a baby crib, because we're expecting a grand baby. We're excited about that. And I'm making that baby a crib. And I told the guy when I went and bought the wood for that, I said, when I retired, I expected I'd do a lot of woodworking because I enjoy doing that. But then I found out I can't afford the wood. And so unless you've got something real special you want to make, you can go buy anything you want cheaper than you can buy the materials to make it with. But anyway, we need to have, things that are critical need to be thought about precisely. If you've ever done any woodworking, you know you mark the line on there and then you squiggle out what you want to remove to make sure you don't do such nonsense as that. But I wouldn't care. That cost me some dollars. But what if I cost myself my soul because I wasn't paying attention to what I was doing? You have to be careful about that. We need to have the right order of worship. Folks have thought, oh, this is not really that important. It is important. Alexander Campbell said, let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Him and his father Thomas both recited that time and time and time again. In fact, they told about a fellow that had come over from Europe and he was challenging anybody to a debate, and nobody would debate him. But Thomas Campbell went down there and said they debated him for 8 days. Well, the denominational folks wouldn't debate with him because they knew, because of debates he had already done, that he was going to bring up things that they were doing religiously that they could not sustain from the scriptures. And so they couldn't go and debate him and defend the cause of Christ because they knew they couldn't stand under the microscope. Brother M.B. Hardeman said, the creeds of the land are a curse to the cause of Christ. God's word needs no revision, no amendments, no repealings. Brother David Lipscomb said, men who have nothing save what they receive from God will have no grounds or occasion for difference. But when they introduce what they did not receive of God into the church, then they give occasion of difference, introduce strife, and originate parties in the church of God. Remember, Paul said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so thus we demand a book, chapter, and verse. The word of God is the seed of the kingdom. If the seed be unmixed and adulterated, it will produce the same crop of Christians as planted and preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And so it really comes down to this pretty easy point. Who will I believe, God or man? It's not hard. We know who's on the right side of things. The psalmist said in Psalm 20 and verse 7 that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of our Lord. And that's who indeed we must put our trust in. The psalms have got, they continually praise the God of heaven, as we should do as well. In Psalm 19, speaking of God's holy will, he says there in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Hear this, he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I'll close tonight with that which was written by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, in chapter 11, in verse 33. Paul, in writing to the church there, said, O the depth of the riches both of thy wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Dear gracious and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be your great and glorious name. Dear Father, may we look to you in everything. May we throw aside our own feelings, opinions, or the pressure that we might receive from others, and look to your holy word for our direction in our lives. We're so thankful for the perfect example that was set before us in Jesus Christ the righteous. We pray, dear Father, that we will indeed deny self and take up our cross and follow Him. Help us, dear Father, so to do. We rejoice in the fact that You have set the way clearly before us. We have the armor of God. We have Thy holy word. We are able to stand before others and proclaim the things that should and must be done. Help us, dear Father, to reach out to a lost and dying world. There are still men yet that desire Thy holy word. We pray, dear Father, You'll help us to find them and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Forgive us, dear Father, and draw us ever nearer unto You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.